as we continue looking at the miracles of our Lord, we come now to Matthew chapter 9 and verses 27 through 31. This is the miracle of the healing of the two blind men. Let me read the account to you before we begin. Beginning in verse 27, "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away and spread his fame through all that district." Now, when you look at Matthew chapter 9, what you have there is almost a, what I would call a rapid fire succession of miracles. For example, in verses 1 through 8 of Matthew 9, we have the healing of the paralytic. In verses 20 through 22, we have the healing of the woman with an issue of blood. In verses 18 through 26, we have the raising of Jairus' daughter. And then the healing of these two men follows immediately after the raising of Jairus' daughter. Now, if you take those two miracles together, what we could see just on the surface is that our Lord has authority over both death and darkness. So that is right there on the surface pictured for us. Now, let's look at the basic content of these verses and then come back and talk about them in a little more detail. Jesus leaves Jairus' house and continues on his journey when two blind men begin following him, crying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." The text tells us that Jesus did not respond to these men until he had entered a house. Now, whose house that was, we have no idea. Most believe that it probably was a place where Jesus stayed when he was in the district. That's only an assumption, a guess. After entering, the blind men presented themselves before Jesus, and Jesus asked them the question, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they responded, "Yes." We then next find that the Lord touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Now, after their healing, Jesus gave them stern instructions not to say anything about it, not to talk about it out and about. But what do we see? Well, they disobeyed those instructions, and they spread the news of our Lord's miraculous work. Consequently, his fame continued to grow throughout that entire region. Now, that is the record. It's simple, it's straightforward, it's easy, I think, for us to understand. However, when we read it more closely, there are some questions that need to be resolved. Let's come back just for a moment and discuss the faith of these two blind men. What was their faith? That's the question. What was their faith? Was it a simple belief that Jesus was a miracle worker, capable of removing the blindness that they experienced? Is that all it was? Just simply going to one who had been known for all of these miracles? And the answer is no, that's not what it was at all. They called Jesus the Son of God. Now, why is that significant? Well, the cry is highly significant because the Son of, Son of David. The title Son of David is a messianic title that we see in the Old Testament. It's taken from the core of God's covenant with David. Let me read just a part of that covenant to you in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's the covenant God made. By the way, this was spoken through the prophet Nathan. When Isaiah inscribed his familiar prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, and we all know this prophecy quite well, he linked it to this title of the Son of David. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." When those two blind men referred to Jesus as the Son of David, they were recognizing he was the promised Messiah to come. They were recognizing what God, or the covenant that God made with David, actually a continuation of that Abrahamic covenant that goes clear back to Genesis 12. So what can we say now about their faith? Given that, we've already said it's not a simple belief in just that he is a miracle worker. What can we say about it? Well, it was a belief that was rooted and grounded in the truth of God. It was rooted and grounded in the Scriptures. These men were believers before they ever encountered Jesus. How do we know that? Because they run behind him, calling him by the messianic title, "Have mercy on us, Son of God." Or Son of David, excuse me. They knew he could heal them, if he chose to heal them, because he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. They were not coming before a miracle worker, not at all. They were coming before their Lord and Savior. That's what we need to see. Now, why? Why is that important? Well, because it reminds us that faith is always grounded in the Word of God. Faith is always grounded in the Word of God. That familiar verse in Romans 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. How many times have you heard some well-meaning Christian say something like this? "You know, if the Lord would only give us the power to do miracles, we could see a lot more people saved." Have you ever entertained that thought? If the Lord would only give us that power, if we had some of the same things that the Lord Jesus himself manifested and that he gave to his apostles, that kind of unique sign, if we just had that, can you imagine how many more people would turn to Jesus? That's a common argument within charismatic theology. Displays of the power of God convince men and women to come to Christ. Is that so? And the answer, and we all know it before I even say it, is absolutely not. One way we know that is our passage before us illustrates that that's not the case. But if we want to look a little more closely at it, I'm always reminded of Luke 16, where you have the record of the Lord teaching the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus used this parable to condemn the works righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, but he also used that parable to teach the sufficiency of God's revealed word for bringing sinners to repentance. Let me just remind you a little bit of that parable. Lazarus was placed at the gate of the rich man, hoping for crumbs from his table. And if you remember the text, all he ever received at that gate was the attention of the dogs who came and licked his wounds. The parable goes on to say that Lazarus died and was carried to Abraham's embrace. The rich man died and went to hell. There was no hope for the rich man, and he suffered there in hell. But he pleaded that Abraham would send Lazarus back from the grave to visit his father and his brothers, that they might not go to the same place that he was. His reasoning was this: surely if someone came back from the grave, they would believe and they would avoid hell. Abraham's answer was this, verse 31 of Luke 16. He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Do you see that? How many people were converted, do you think, because of the raising of Lazarus in John 11? How many people were converted during that? We don't have a record of that. But literally what we can say is there's silence to that effect. Miracles never convince anybody to come to Christ. These powerful displays that so many would like to have will never in any way advance God's kingdom. It is the Word of God that God uses to bring his people to faith. It is the Word of God. It is the Bible that's on our laps. Just as faith was produced in our two blind men through the Scriptures, so it is today. Do you see that? And I would hope that our church and each one of us would be focused on God's truth, and that we would be energized to take that truth that God has given us and speak it throughout our community to our friends and neighbors. Now, let's step back just for a moment and compare this miracle with the one we studied last week. Now, if we wanted to test ourselves, I could ask you, do you remember the miracle that we studied last week? I won't do that. I have the advantage of an outline in front of me. You don't. So if you'll recall, the miracle last week was the woman that had an issue of blood. In last week's miracle, the woman tried to slip up behind Jesus to simply touch the hem of his garment and then to slip away without being detected. Jesus immediately called her out in front of the crowd and instructed her for all of the crowd to hear. That was last week's miracle. In our miracle this morning, Jesus does not confront the blind man until when? Until he comes into the house or into a more private setting. It's in the house. Now the question is this: why did Jesus deal with the woman very publicly and with these men more privately? You ever stop and think about that? Sometimes you look and you say, boy, Jesus does something here that looks almost in contradiction with what he did over here. And so let me ask the question again, and then let's talk about it. The question is, why did Jesus deal with the woman very publicly and with these men more privately? Now, I think if we were to give our first impression as an answer, we might say something like this. It doesn't matter. The Lord dealt differently with different individuals. Therefore, it's what he did and not necessarily the circumstances in which he did it. And so it's really not that important to look at. And I think at first glance, that seems to be a correct evaluation. However, there is one detail about our miracle this morning that gives us an indication of what's going on. And it's this. The two blind men called Jesus Son of David. Son of David. While we've defined that title as a messianic title, another question would be, how did the Jews of the day interpret that title? They were the ones that knew the Old Testament. They were the ones that were the scholars and the teachers of the Old Testament to the people of Israel. How did they understand that term, the Son of David? Well, they understood it as the coming Messiah as well. Although, in their minds, he is called the Son of David because he is going to lead Israel into new glory days. He's the Son of David. In that, God is going to reestablish the throne of David. He's going to elevate Israel. It is a political and national interpretation that the nation of Jews in general believed that title represented. Now let's ask our question again. Why did Jesus deal with the woman publicly and with the blind men more privately? Well, in the case of the woman, it was a matter of correcting her thinking and the crowd's thinking as to the nature of faith. It wasn't the touch of the garments that healed. Not at all. Rather, it was the faith which resided in the woman's heart that drove her to seek the Lord. And all needed to see that. In the case of our two blind men, it was important to minimize the publicity of the title Son of David. Now, why is that? Because it was completely misunderstood by the Jewish nation. That's why. Jesus gave the command in verse 30 to them, see that no one knows about it. Now, if you'll remember, Jesus is still early in his public ministry at this point. His miracles were first accomplished to declare his person, to declare his authority, to declare that he was fully God and fully man. As his ministry continued, there is a progressive revealing of his being the Son of David. So, at this point, this early point of his public ministry, that title had to be, in a sense, minimized. He didn't want that to be publicly proclaimed by these men who had just been healed because the nation as a whole was not ready for it. Now, you say, how do you know that? Well, let me illustrate it this way. In Mark chapter 10 and verses 46 through 52, we have the account of blind Bartimaeus. Now, in the middle of a large crowd, we're told in verse 47 this, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, talking about Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, excuse me, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Excuse me one second. Let me read that again. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." How did Jesus respond? It was the same cry that the two blind men did some time earlier. Did Jesus privately deal with Bartimaeus? Did he tell Bartimaeus to be quiet and not to say anything about it? To the contrary. In Mark 10, verse 52, we see this. "And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your faith has made you well.'" Now listen to this. "And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him," meaning Jesus, "on the way." Rather than marginalize Bartimaeus, he allowed him to stand publicly amidst the crowds and to follow him publicly. What's the difference? Why didn't Jesus give the same command to Bartimaeus he gave to the two healed man? Because now Jesus is in his later public ministry. In fact, if you look at the timeline, if you were to go to Mark, in Mark chapter 11, you have the triumphal entry. It's just a few days before that triumphal entry. And you recall, that's at the end of our Lord's earthly ministry. So now it's reasonable for any Jew to see that the Son of David is not a political leader. But what is he? He is one that is moving toward death. He is the suffering Savior. So now it is time for them to see and apply that title to the Lord Jesus. Now, what does that mean to us? Why is that important? Why go into any of that? Well, what we see in the ministry of Jesus is a progressive revelation of who he is. What was inappropriate in the early part of his public ministry was very appropriate in the latter part of his public ministry, because there is a progressive movement. It's a picture of what we call progressive revelation. In fact, we have our Lord's own words to his disciples regarding this very thing. They're in the upper room. This is less than 24 hours before he is to be crucified. And while they were in that upper room, Jesus said to them in John 16, verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." You cannot bear them now. The word translated "bear" there means this: to cognitively receive something difficult to understand or accept. There was much they needed to learn, but they weren't ready to learn all that Jesus had to teach them. And so what do you see? Well, you go on and he tells them, beginning in verse 13 and following, that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth. We could say it this way: the Bible is a progressive revelation of God's truth. From Genesis to Revelation, we are progressively given more detail and explanations which give us a fuller picture of our redemption. We don't have a full picture in the book of Genesis. By the time we get to the book of Revelation, we have a completed revelation that has given us everything Jesus wanted us to have. Now, because the Bible is a progressive revelation, we don't expect to see the same things today as we see in the Old Testament when we read it, or in the days of the Lord when we read the Gospels. If we do not understand this idea, this principle of progressive revelation, we inevitably will misunderstand God's Word. Inevitably, we'll always come to false conclusions. Why don't we see miracles today? Tongues today? sign gifts today. Why don't we see any of this? You could go on and on and on. Visions, trances, all that. It is because they were for a time. God used them to reveal His grace to His people at various stages along redemptive history. We are in the Bible, which is a progressive revelation. Now, here's the grand takeaway from this truth. Here's the grand takeaway from the truth of the Bible being progressively revealed. The first grand takeaway is this. We have the completed Word of God. We have the privilege of walking through the types and pictures of the Old Testament. We can see the experience of God's New Testament church from its inception in Acts chapter 2. We can rest assured that we are safe in Christ as we finish the book of Revelation and we see the victory and blessings that are awaiting for God's people. You see how it progressively goes. Everything we need for understanding, everything we need for day-to-day living, everything we need for encouragement and strength, everything rests in this completed Word of God that is progressively revealed to us from Genesis to Revelation. May we resolve to study it more. To pray that God would shape us by His truth. That we would stand firm in the midst of an unregenerate world. The same Christ who opened the eyes of these two blind men has given us a completed word that opens our hearts, strengthens our faith, and secures our hope. May we thank Him for condescending to speak to us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for Your Word. We would pray that You would speak to us. Help us to see what we have before us. Help us to see Your grace and mercy and even dealing with us and speaking with us. Father, we would ask that You might give us new resolve to be better servants, to be more faithful to You in the days ahead. Guide us, and we give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.